The book of Proverbs, chapter 17, verse 17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." Now, this morning, we're moving into Genesis chapter 4. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and in this book, we so often have the first reference to things in scripture and in history. So we've had the first man and the first woman, the first marriage, the first temptation, the first sin. We've had the first reference to things like food and clothing, the first proclamation of the gospel, the first death of an animal, and the first prophecy. And in our passage today, we have the first birth, the first brothers, and the first murder. Later on in this chapter, we have the first city, the first livestock farming, the first musical instruments, the first uses of brass and iron, and the first example of polygamy. Now, what I want you to keep in mind as we move through this chapter is that it is strongly connected to what has gone before. In the book of Genesis, there are several natural divisions. These are throughout the book. There's a Hebrew word that is toldot or toledot, and these are often translated as things like generations. And so you'll come to a little section in Genesis and it'll say these are the generations of, and it'll normally say Adam, or it might say Terah, or it might say Isaac, etc. And these are, it really means what became of. And so it shows a little section and then it starts a new section. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "This is the history, or told up, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord created the heavens and the earth." And so from Genesis 2, verse 4 onwards, it's describing what became of the heavens and the earth up until the start of chapter 5. And so this chapter fits within the same section as most of Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and 4. It's really a description, it's showing us the ongoing effects of sin. Adam and Eve fell in the previous chapter, and this kind of shows how sin spreads, not just to those two people, but generationally as well. And so I've got a short outline this morning. We've got the mutiny, we've got the murder, and we've got the mark. And so the first section is the mutiny. And I've called it this because here we see the first example of a false offering, or we could say the first false religion. But this dark chapter actually starts on a relatively hopeful or positive note. Verse 1 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" We saw that man was commanded to multiply in a previous chapter or to have children. We see the first marriage here produce the first child. And so we've got the first family in scripture. And Eve's words here are important. She says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." But in Hebrew, this is most literally, "I have gotten a man, Yahweh," or "I have gotten a man, the Lord." Now, earlier, Adam named his wife Eve, which means life. And that was done as a result of faith in God's promise of deliverance. Not only would all physical life proceed from Eve, but she would be the one, through her eventually, would come the one who brings eternal life through the seed of the woman. So Adam names her Eve as an expression of faith in the promise of God. And now in chapter 4, it's Eve's turn. The original Bible doesn't have chapter and verse divisions, so if we put them aside, there's only really a handful of sentences between the fall and Adam's expression of faith, and then what Eve says here when she says, "I have gotten a man, Yahweh." Eve believed that she had given birth to the Messiah. She believed that her firstborn son was the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman, and that he would be the one to crush the head of the serpent. And she names him Cain, which means desired or acquired or gotten. And Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his commentary, he writes, "Reading the Hebrew text literally, Eve understood the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 to refer to a God-man. In Genesis 4:1, she made the wrong assumption that Cain was the God-man. This is a good example of correct theology with the wrong application." So she literally names him, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." She thinks that Cain is this promised God-man and redeemer. But then verse 2 adds, almost incidentally, almost like a side note, then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. She doesn't say anything this time, but Abel's name means breath or vanity. And his life, as we've read, was indeed like a vapor and relatively short. And there's a great contrast in the names and births of these two boys. Cain was desired and acquired. He was named in hope of redemption. But Eve names her next son, or Adam and Eve name their next son, vanity, because it would not have taken them long to realize that Cain was in fact not the Messiah. He was not the promised one, but rather he was just like them, a sinner. Now, very few things impact you quite like having your first baby. When Joanna conceived Chloe, we prepared. We bought things, pushchairs, cots, clothes, stocked up on nappies. We read books. We spoke to relatives and friends who had recently had babies. We had our own parents to fall back on. We went to NCT classes where we learned so much things. Adam and Eve had none of this. They had no ultrasounds. They had no blood pressure checks. They had no textbooks to explain to them the trimesters of pregnancy or the signs of labour. They had no midwives and health visitors to come round and reassure them and give information. And as Cain grew, they didn't know so much about the stages of human development. They hadn't even gone through childhood themselves. So they had no point of reference at all when it came to parenting Cain. You know, I remember a particular moment at Tesco when Chloe, she was maybe just younger than two or just older than two. And she, for some reason, didn't want to come in the shop with us. And we got through the door and she threw a huge tantrum, threw herself on the floor screaming. And I just stood there and watched her. Joanna went off shopping. Maybe I shouldn't have done that, but I decided at that point I was right. I'm not going to coddle. And this was a pre-decided way that I was going to deal with tantrums, which was just let them scream it out over there. And I think it's been largely effective. But yeah, she did cause a little bit of a scene. Now, we knew going into parenthood that tantrums would come at some point. So we thought, right, this is how we're going to deal with it. But Adam and Eve didn't. They didn't necessarily know that. And can you imagine the first time that Cain throws a hissy fit or a tantrum and they've got no experience of ever seeing a two-year-old before in human history? So no wonder when Eve gets to child number two, he's named Vanity, because she, the hope that she'd put in Cain had proven to be false. She learned the hard way that the promise was not going to be fulfilled through Cain, but they would have to wait some time into the future. Now, just before moving further, I do want to address one of the weirdest sort of conspiracy theories that are out there when it comes to scripture. Now, there is a claim that the fall of Genesis 3, it's not completely literal, but there's certain aspects of it, such as the forbidden fruit, are just metaphorical. And this idea claims that the serpent seduced Eve sexually and that her firstborn son was the seed of the serpent and so was born of Adam and not of Satan. And this is doing the rounds a little bit on the internet. It's called the serpent seed theory. And 1 John chapter 3 verse 12, it says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So they sometimes point to this verse and say, look, Cain was of the wicked one. And they take that uber literally. And this theory can be extended a little bit to say that, well, humanity's of two different bloodlines, Satan's and Adam's. Although this idea sort of ignores the fact that the flood wiped out humanity apart from Noah. And so it's just Noah's line that sort of survives. There are some fringe ancient Gnostic writers that wrote about these ideas. But the modern revival of the theory came through a man named William Branham. So in a 1958 sermon, Branham declared Cain was not the son of Adam. If he were the son of Adam, he would have had the blessing of Adam, but he was the son of the serpent. And then he also added, Eve did not eat an apple. She committed adultery with the serpent. So this was a preacher from the 1950s, and he sort of brought this theory back into light. This man was a heretic, denying the scriptures, as we've just seen. He was also the father of what's sometimes called the word faith movement. And through him, this sort of false teaching about what happened in the garden has sort of been spread. Cain was not the son of the devil. Eve did not commit adultery with Satan. Branham's claims are problematic because, firstly, Scripture doesn't teach this, so it's going against the clear revealed word of Scripture. But secondly, it's actually an attack on the image of God in man. If you believe humanity is divided into two bloodlines and you don't really know who's who, it's an attack on the image of God in man. But thirdly, if eating the fruit is a metaphor for adultery, then you have to be consistent with that. And if you read the text in Genesis, who ate the fruit? Eve did. Who else ate the fruit? Adam. So you have to say, well, Adam also committed adultery with Satan. But interesting, these teachers never seem to teach that. So they're inconsistent even within their own view, which is, I think, a disgusting and absurd idea. But coming back to our passage, the second part of verse 2 says, now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And so time passes on. These two boys that were born, they're now men. They've grown up. Cain and Abel, they take on farming roles. They're supporting the work of their father, who was banished from Eden to go and work and till the ground as well. And on a bit of a side note, this is an example of responsible labour or work, which was given as part of the dominion mandate back in Genesis chapter 1. The Bible is pro-work and it's pro-enjoying the fruits of your labours. And what you see in this passage is not just the first mention of people working, but you also have the biblical foundation for personal property. And this is one reason why communist regimes, wherever they pop up, are so often atheistic and ban Christianity, because the Bible supports the idea of individual responsibility, individual labour and personal property. And we see this even as early as Genesis chapter 4. But moving on, verse 3 says, and in the process of time. The New English Translation renders this as the following, at the designated time. And again, to quote from Fruchtenbaum's commentary, he says the Hebrew literally reads at the end of days, meaning a specific appointed time. So already in this early in human history, there was a fixed time in which the offerings were to be made. And so it's my view that these offerings were brought at the appointed time or at a specific time, probably to the edge of the Garden of Eden and likely offered before the flaming sword, which was the Shekinah presence of God guarding the entrance to the garden. And so verse 3 to 5, it continues. It says, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And the fact that there was a designated time for the offerings, I think, strongly suggests that this was a practice that had been going on for some time, perhaps years, perhaps even over a century, because I think this is around the year 129, and I'll explain why yesterday in terms of earth history or from Adam. This was not the first time that Cain and Abel would have brought an offering to the Lord, but it was the first time that Cain decided to not bring blood. This, therefore, is the mutiny. He attempted to approach God on his own terms. See, God in chapter 3 slew an animal and clothed his parents in the garden. And really, from that moment on, when we see sacrifices in Scripture and offerings, people bring blood. They had brought an animal to offer before the Lord. And this is what Abel brings. But this time, Cain brings the fruit of the ground. There's nothing inherently wrong with what Cain offered. There's nothing wrong with the fruit of the ground. It's not sinful because it came from the ground or anything like that. But it is sinful because the way that God had specified that man must approach him is by blood. Sin's penalty is death, and the offering of an animal was supposed to reinforce this in the minds of the worshippers, that sin has a price, it has a cost, and that cost is blood. Cain attempted to subvert this by making an offering for sin that did not require blood. And this is the seedbed of all false religion. In Islam, salvation is by having your good works outdo your bad works. There's a scale, and at the end of your life, they're weighed up. And if your good outweighs your bad, you get to attempt to go into paradise. In Catholicism, you can pay off your own sins by paying money to the church, or by spending time in purgatory, or you can pay to reduce your loved one's time in purgatory. In Eastern religions, such as Hinduism, salvation is achieved through knowledge, enlightenment, and selfless acts. In Hinduism, salvation is the freedom of the soul from the cycle of reincarnation as the soul joins the cosmic oneness of nirvana. And you achieve this by doing good things and thinking good thoughts. Modern Judaism teaches that salvation comes through repentance, good deeds, and a life of devotion, not through the sacrifice of another. Cain's action here is the first seed of all false religions that follow, who seek to earn salvation themselves and approach God in a different way to the way that God has prescribed. Now, there is some debate as to whether Cain was rejected because of what he offered or because of his heart, and I think the answer is simply both. He offered the wrong thing because his heart was in the wrong place. Now, Hebrews 11 verse 4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel had faith and Cain did not. Thus, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. Cain's unbelieving heart stirred him to rebel and approach God in a different way, which was his own way. And so Cain is the father of all of those who say things like, there are many paths to God, or all religions are equally valid, or just, you know, approach God in the way that you want to, follow your own heart. God knows your heart. The Bible says that there is one path. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And so the gospel is exclusive. And this is one of the reasons why Christians are hated around the world. We're persecuted in countries with religious majorities such as Islam and Hinduism. We're persecuted in extremely secular, atheistic nations such as North Korea and China. Man, by default, wants to do things his way and not God's way. And so the exclusive claims of the Bible often result in hatred and in persecution. And John chapter 3 verse 20 says, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And this is what we see here of Cain and of his character. Verse 5 ends by saying, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. See, Cain came on his own terms and God rejected him. So instead of humbling himself, repenting and then coming on God's terms, he got angry. He had a victim complex. His face fell. His hatred of the truth was slowly being exposed. But this brings me to my second section this morning, which I've titled The Murder. And this is verses 6 to 8. And note in verse 6 how the Lord begins speaking with Cain. Everything we see about Cain in scripture shows that he was an unbeliever. He wasn't an atheist. He knew that the Lord was true. He spoke to God. But he was an unbeliever. He was unregenerate. He was not righteous. He's not only unsaved, but he's one of history's great villains. One of the Bible's great villains. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament. We've seen two of those already. One John and in Hebrews. But Jude verse 11 is the third, and it says this: woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. The way of Cain is the way of false piety, false religion, the way of the religious apostate. It's the way of approaching God on man-made terms. And yet, despite Cain going his own way, this passage shows us something incredible. Is that God communes with him. God speaks to him. Before he murders his brother. And after he murders his brother as well. Cain was wicked. He was evil. He was apostate. And yet God in his grace speaks to him. But look how the Lord deals with him. It's the same way that God dealt with his parents in the garden. God doesn't just barge into the conversation and condemn Cain. And kind of give him a telling off and say, you were out of order with the sacrifice that you did. But actually he comes to question him and to probe him. He asks him, why is he angry and why has his face fallen? And then in verse 7 adds, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Which shows that the Lord knew the answer to the first two questions. They were rhetorical. They were designed to probe Cain's conscience and try to get him to confess and to think correctly and to do the right thing. See, the Lord knows all things. He knew where Adam and Eve were when they were hiding. He knew the answers to the questions that he asked them, just as he now questions Cain, even though he already knows the answers. And he does it for Cain's benefit, to try to prick his conscience and give space for confession and contrition. He got that eventually with Adam and Eve. They did make some excuses, but eventually we see them respond in faith. But he does not get this with Cain. And this gives us a lesson about salvation here, that God's grace is free and available to all people, but man is accountable and responsible for how he responds to God's grace. And then in verse 7, this verse, and if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And what's striking, I think, in this part of the passage is that Cain says nothing. God does all of the speaking. He doesn't respond to what God says at all. The Lord warns him here that if he makes the wrong choice, if he doesn't do well, sin is crouching, waiting to pounce on him. So either Cain will master sin, or sin will master Cain. And this is the first use of the word sin in the Bible. It's pictured as this crouching lion waiting to pounce upon its prey. And the point of this is that the choice is binary. It is God's way, or it is, as Jude says, it's Cain's way. God's way leads to acceptance. Cain's way leads to rejection and to greater and grosser sin. And one thing that all of these religious systems, these false ones, have in common is that there is no decisive way to deal with sin. Now, Christianity, we have Christ crucified. We have him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He deals with sin decisively, conclusively, and completely. But on the other hand, false religions, they often minimize, redefine, or downplay sin. So it is either self-atoned by what you do. Buddhists call it bad karma and or negative energy, as if it's some ethereal force outside of us instead of something that indwells inherently within us. Cain could do well. He could yield to Christ. He could come the approved way, which was by faith and by blood, and be accepted, or he could go his own way and would eventually be mastered by sin. And sadly, verse 8 gives us the choice. It shows us what Cain chose. It says, now Cain talked with his Abel, his brother, and it came to pass that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, we don't know what they talked about. There's a slight suggestion that they began a conversation and then continued it as they walked out to the field. Perhaps they moved away from where other people were until it was just the two of them. Perhaps they talked about this very issue. Perhaps Abel implored his brother to choose God's way. Perhaps they debated back and forth. But at some point in the conversation, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. We don't know if there was a struggle. We don't know if Cain used a cultivating tool or a rock or his bare hands. You know, today we have problems with knives. Across the pond, there's problems with guns. Just this week, there was a mass shooting in Canada. And there's been a rise of violence, actually, by people on the far left, as this shooting in Canada was. The issue isn't the weapon. It's the heart of the person pulling the trigger, or stabbing with the blade, or hitting with the rock, or strangling with their bare hands. Cain didn't have knives and guns, but he still found a way to murder his brother Abel. Now, towards the end of his life, Charlie Kirk said this: when people stop talking, really bad stuff starts. When marriages stop talking, divorce happens. When civilizations stop talking, civil war ensues. When you stop having a human connection with someone you disagree with, it becomes a lot easier to commit violence against that person or group. Now, we don't know what Cain and Abel talked about, but the scriptures imply that this was a premeditated murder. So in one sense, the conversation didn't matter. Cain didn't respond to God in the first conversation. He stopped talking. Nothing Abel could or would now say would have stayed Cain's hand. In fact, the conversation was probably like, let's go for a walk to the field, and Abel goes along with him, and Cain then has the chance to carry out what he did. We read 1 John 3:12 earlier, and the last part of the verse says, and why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. That which is evil hates that which is good, and eventually will seek to kill and to destroy it. Abel became the first martyr in human history, and from this point on, those faithful to the Lord were so often persecuted and martyred, and still are to this day. But this brings me to verse 9 and my third and final section this morning, which I've called the mark. The mark. John Phillips, in his commentary, identified four key marks of false religion in this passage. So firstly, false religions are marked by force, as we've just seen. This is the violence and the murder that Cain committed against his brother. And around the world, we see this force and violence on full display. The second mark of false religion is falsehood. The Lord asks Cain in verse 9 where his brother Abel is. And this time Cain responds by saying, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now that's a barefaced lie. Cain knew exactly where his brother was and what he'd done. He did know, but he denied it. And to quote John Phillips, he says, "For at the heart of all false religions are deception and fraud, and in God's name, it propagates the most atrocious untruths." Cain went his own way and ended up full of force and full of falsehood. But the third mark was futility. And we see this in verses 10 to 12. The Lord dismantles his lie and says in verse 10 that the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It would appear from this verse that Cain killed his brother violently, or at least in a gory way. Now, I can't prove this, but I imagine Cain thinking something like this. Well, if God likes blood so much, I'm going to give him blood. And I'm going to see if God and Abel like this. Now, I'm going to pour Abel's blood out. Some commentators, and perhaps this is going too far, but some have suggested that Cain killed Abel in the way that Abel would have offered his lambs. I think it's more likely that an instrument of some kind was used, because I think Abel's blood was spilled out on the ground. So it may have been a cultivating tool or a rock rather than just something like strangulation. But this demonstrates one element of the futility of false religions, and this goes back to the force as well, is that false religions so often require human sacrifice. Now, the false religions of groups like the Incas and the Aztecs required human sacrifice at the top of those great buildings, where they'd rip people's hearts out, or even sacrifice young children in order to appease their gods. Islam requires the slaughter of the infidel to appease Allah, and it teaches that the only way to be sure of heaven is to die yourself in jihad. And Islamic terrorist organizations such as Hamas use their own children as human shields in warfare and build tunnels filled with rockets under hospitals and schools. This is the evil spirit of false religion. The false gods of feminism and materialism and self-worship demand the sacrifice of the unborn in the womb. 94% of abortions are done for reasons of convenience, such as the impact a child might have on a person's career or finances. False religions require human sacrifice, but they are futile. God stripped away the falsehoods, and instead of acceptance before God, Cain is rejected again. Verses 11 to 12 tell us that Cain is cursed from the earth, and that the ground will not yield to his strength any longer, that he'll spend his life as a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And these two punishments go together. Cain essentially lost his green thumb, as it were. He'd no longer be able to farm, so he would have to wander around the world looking for food. And we see in verses 13 to 15 what his response to the Lord's judgment is. And this is the fourth mark of false religion, which is fear. God showed Cain grace earlier, but Cain rejected God, so now all God has for him is judgment. And Cain ultimately fears. Firstly, he complains that his punishment is greater than he can bear. Now, Adam did not complain when he was expelled from the Garden of Eden. He accepted his punishment. And now Cain is expelled from the community in which they live, and he complains. Now, so often sinful people have a victim complex. Cain repeats his punishment in verse 14. but adds this phrase, anyone who finds me will kill me at the end. Now, this phrase helps answer some apologetic questions about the passage. Who is Cain afraid of? What people would this be? Because so far, Scripture has just given us four people, and one of those is now dead. And if we were to skip down to verse 17 of our passage, we see that Cain also has a wife. So some have asked the question, where did Cain get a wife if Adam and Eve just had these two boys? Where did other people come from? Well, Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, at the end of this chapter says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And this means that Seth was the first child that Eve bore after Abel died. And so Genesis 5:3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So Seth is born when Adam is 130 years old, which means Abel dies before Adam is 130 years old. Adam was 129. I believe Adam would have been about 129 when Abel was killed, because Seth was the next baby born. So there's 129 years between the expulsion from Eden and the murder of Abel. Genesis chapter 5 verse 4 says that Adam had other sons and daughters. So Cain and Abel are first and second, but there's probably 120 odd years between their births and the birth of Seth. Adam, Cain and Abel are both full grown men by this point. There may be three or even four generations of people alive on earth at this point. The population could easily be in the thousands. And so this is who Cain fears. And false religion fears because it has no assurance of salvation. Now, if salvation is dependent upon you and your works, how can you ever have peace and hope for the future? How can you ever face death with true hope if your salvation is dependent upon you and what you've done? But we see here that God, in his grace, again to Cain, undeserving, protects him, this time by giving him a physical mark. We've seen four marks of false religion, but now Cain gets a physical mark. Now, there's been lots of speculation as to what this is, but and quite frankly, we don't know. And for that reason, I'm not going to speculate either, other than to say, I believe God gave a physical mark to Cain that could be seen. Cain didn't deserve this grace, but God gave it to him regardless. And so as we come towards a close this morning, there are several lessons or applications that we can draw from this passage. Firstly, we should stick to what God has told us in his word and reject false conspiracy theories. Gnosticism is a heresy that is alive and well. And so many people today seek secret knowledge, and they'll try to look for little things in the Bible that are not really there, or twist little things. Often, I think, to stroke their own egos, to make themselves feel like they're the most enlightened ones and they've got this secret knowledge or theory, and so therefore they're more knowledgeable than most Christians. Now, Scripture shows clearly that Cain was the son of Adam and not the son of Satan. But this passage also shows us the generational spread of sin. And we see this as we'll carry on into chapter 4 next week. Sin came through Adam and was passed on to his sons. Sin in this passage mastered Cain. And we also have that binary option available to us today, to go God's way or to go Cain's way, to live the way that God has told us to live, or to choose to live our own way and approach God in our own way. And if we do this, we will only ever descend into greater and grosser sin. This passage also shows us that the way we approach God matters. Cain came his own way and was rejected. And we see that he has the classic marks of false religion, which include falsehood, futility, and fear. But Abel, he approached God with faith and with blood. And we are saved through faith alone. But faith, to be effectual, must have an object. We're saved through faith, but we're not saved through faith in ourselves. We're not saved through faith in humanity. We're not saved through faith in Mary. We're not saved through faith in faith. or even by having faith in some sort of deity. We have to approach through faith alone, but the object has to be Christ alone. Now, Abel brought blood, and the only way that we can receive salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone. And when we say in Christ alone, we mean the person of Christ, who, unlike Cain, is the true God-man, and in the work of Christ on the cross, where he died for our sins and shed his own blood so that we can be cleansed and forgiven, and then rose again from the dead. Now, the right channel is faith, and the right object is Christ, and it must be both. And so the gospel is this: it's that God loves you, and he created you for a purpose, to live with him forever, to fellowship with him in fullness of joy for eternity. But we have a problem, which is our sin. It has separated us from a God who is holy, pure, and good. And because he is good, he cannot fellowship with sin and must punish it with justice. The scripture says that the wages of sin is death, which is what we all deserve. And so God, in his love for us, sent us Christ, and he demonstrated his great love for us by dying on a cross, even while we were still sinners. And the scripture says that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so because Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead, we can be restored to right fellowship with God and receive the promise of eternal life by believing in Jesus. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. And so, if you have never done this morning, I'd like to ask you, what is stopping you from trusting in Jesus right now? What's stopping you from approaching God's way? Now, Abel approached God through faith and by blood, and this morning you likewise can approach God through faith or through belief on the basis of the blood of Christ. Come to Christ this morning if you never have. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts this morning.